solace and praise and adoration. Psalm 137 is one that we often skip over, I think, in our prayer life and in our worship life and in our preaching. So we're going to reflect on that together and ask what good news Psalm 137 and other sort of anger psalms like that might have for us. But let's pray before we read God's scripture. Lord Christ and Creator God, thank you for bringing us here this morning. And thank you for the psalmist who was honest enough and trusting enough to write these words down for you and for us to guide our prayer life. We're grateful for the opportunity to reflect together so many years after these words were first written, and ask what wisdom they might have for us. So guide our reflection and our thought and our reading this morning. Amen. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we, the Israelites, sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is the word of the Lord. What a difficult passage. It almost makes you cringe to say afterwards, "This is the word of the Lord," after you say something like that or pray something like that. But there it is. It's there. It's in our Bible. It's in our psalm book, the book that guided the Israelites in their prayer life, the book that Jesus most likely prayed through in his life. So what do we do with a psalm like that? Psalm 137 and other passages like them, think of the Book of Lamentations, they don't often get much of a hearing. Unless we make a practice of praying through the entire Book of Psalms, which some people do, front to back, or reading through the entire Bible without skipping around, then we tend to reach for other psalms or prayers, ones that are a bit more palatable. And that makes sense, I think. These readings are so raw. What do we do with a prayer to God to ask a blessing on those who smash Babylon's children against the rocks? That is such a brutal image. The emotions of the passage can feel awkward. All that rage and sadness and suffering can be messy. So I'd like to ask together this morning what we do with passages like that today in 2017. What is the good news of Psalm 137 for us? So I was helped in my reflections this week from two very different people, an artist and a teacher in Texas who spends his time with graduate students and artists, and a chaplain and writer in Washington State who spends his time with illegal migrants and gang members in the prison system there. So first, the artist. The teacher and artist David Taylor asked himself sort of the same question that we're asking this morning when he was asked to do a retreat for a group of high school teachers in a Christian school in Texas. And he was asked to do a retreat on the Psalms. He had no idea where to start, so he asked the principal of the school about his staff's most pressing concern what's the most pressing concern at your school? And the principal's answer was this: anxiety, he said. Kids are anxious. Teenagers are anxious, as are their parents. Testers and teachers and admissions committees are anxious too. And that anxiety makes for an environment that does not allow for good learning. That's the words of the principal. I don't know if anyone here has seen the Pixar movie Inside Out. It came out maybe last year, 2 years ago, a little while ago. It's a great way, I think, to imagine the anxiety that this principal is describing. The struggle to live well with the mess of anxieties and fears and sadness that live inside us. Inside Out is the story of a young girl who's struggling to deal with her family's move from Minnesota to San Francisco, not to mention all the other things that young kids are thinking and feeling just sort of in normal life. So the tagline for the movie is "Meet the voices inside your head." And so the four main characters in the film are four emotions that are sort of embodied in this girl's head. And we're going to watch a little clip. Sorry, I didn't give you much warning. A clip that shows, I think, one way of dealing with anxiety and sort of the mess of emotions that we experience. If it works. Maybe it, oh, you got it? Nice.
But I'm mostly excited. How do I look? Does that work?
Very cute.
You gonna be okay? You want us to walk with you?
Mom and Dad, with us in public? No, thank you.
Yeah, I'm on it.
Nope, I'm fine. Bye, Mom. Bye, Dad.
Have a good day at school, monkey.
Have a great day, sweetheart.
Are you sure we want to do this?
In we go!
Okay, going in, yes!
Okay, we got a group of cool girls at 2 o'clock.
How do you know?
Double ears pierced, infinity scarf.
Whoa, is she wearing eyeshadow?
Yeah, we want to be friends with them.
Let's go talk to them.
Are you kidding? We're not talking to them. We want them to like us.
Oh, yeah. Wait, what?
Almost finished with the potential disasters, where scenario is either quicksand, spontaneous combustion, or getting called on by the teacher. So as long as none of those happen...
Okay, everybody.
We have a new student in class today.
Are you kidding me?
Out of the gates, this is not happening!
Riley, would you like to tell us something about yourself?
No! Pretend we can't speak English.
Don't worry, I got this.
Okay. My name is Riley Anderson. I'm from Minnesota, and now I live here.
And how about Minnesota? Can you tell us something about it? Well, you certainly get a lot more snow than we do.
She's hilarious.
Yeah, it gets pretty cold. The lake freezes over, and that's when we play hockey. I'm on a great team. We're called the Prairie Dogs. My friend Meg plays forward, and my dad's a coach. Pretty much everyone in my family skates. It's kind of a family tradition. We go out on the lake almost every weekend. Or we did, till I moved away.
Hey, what
Wait,
gives?
What?
Hey, Sadness, you touched a memory? We talked about this.
Oh, yeah, I know. I'm sorry.
Get back in your circle. What's going on?
Get out of there, Joy!
We used to play tag and stuff.
Cool kids whispering at 3 o'clock.
Did you see that? Look, oh, no. They're judging us!
Somebody help me! Grab that! Everybody put it out!
But everything's different now. Since we moved.
Oh, no. We're crying at school!
What? Sadness, what are you doing?
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's a core memory.
But it's blue.
No, wait! Sadness!
Core memory!
Stop it! Wait!
Core memory!
Ah!
Thank you, Riley. I know it can be tough moving to a new place, but we are happy to have you here. All right, everyone, get out your history books.
Thanks.
And turn to chapter 7.
Can I say that curse word now?
So that memory, what was once a happy memory and becomes a sad memory now that she thinks about her time in Minnesota and knows that she can't experience it anymore, she buries it and it disappears. She buries it. She can't bear to think about or to talk about such a sad memory. And you saw sadness and joy and anger and anxiety all sort of battling it out inside her head. This life that she's loved is gone forever. So she buries that memory to make life easier, or so she thinks. Privately, in our own lives, burying things like that, burying the pain, the anger, the mess of life, it can lead us to become isolated or anxious or a whole host of other things. And publicly, in our communities, burying things like that can lead us to perpetuate injustices as we refuse to bring to light the difficult things of our collective past. So think of residential schools here in Alberta and a refusal for a long time to talk about them. Or slavery in America. So for the teacher and artist David Taylor, one answer to that anxiety is praying the Psalms. So here's how he opened his retreat to these teachers. These are his words. If we can show our students what it means to handle the pain and trouble of life in healthy ways, then we are giving them a fighting chance to face all of the unpredictable parts of their life in an emotionally healthy, life-giving, Christ-like way. But we cannot lead our students where we have not first been willing to go ourselves. One of the invaluable resources God gives us is the Psalms. It is in the Psalms that we discover a way of speaking about sadness and anger. And it is in the faithful reading of the Psalms that we cultivate, by God's grace, a capacity for a holy sadness and a righteous anger. Wise words, I think. The other person who helped me in my thinking about this psalm was a man named Bob Ekblad, who was one of my own teachers on the West Coast. And he says something really similar in a very different context. He spends most of his time, as I said, with illegal migrants and gang members. And one of the things that he does is conducts Bible studies in local jails. He says that one of the first things he ever does in those Bible studies is to introduce these young, marginalized men and boys to the Psalms. All of the Psalms. And especially the cries for vengeance or anger or suffering. Through prayer and meditation or just Bible study, most of these young men are introduced to the Psalms for the first time. Most of these young men, because of the lives they've led, see all authority, judges and police and pastors and even God himself, as objects of fear, someone or something you always need to be on your best behavior around, or else. And he says these young men instantly recognize the fear and confusion and rage of the Psalms, like Psalm 137. These men know that they have enemies, and they know what they want to happen to them. These men are blown away that their own emotions that they feel in their own lives are there in the Bible and lodged right toward God in prayer. They're surprised that God and the writers of the Psalms seemed to think that it was perfectly okay to be so angry in public. So the Psalms then become their teachers in honest, mature faith and character, helping them to know how to direct the raging ups and downs of their chaotic lives with God. Years after learning this from Bob, I met my friend Terry, an inmate who would spend hours in my office at the parole office. And he would always be venting. angry about the psychologist who he thought had it out for him, the guard who picked on him, fellow inmates who he didn't trust, the people on the outside who had messed him over. And then at the end, after these long venting sessions, he would say, "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I'm a Christian. I know Christians don't say stuff like that." And at one point I said, "You actually sound exactly like the psalmist. You should read the Psalms." And after doing so, he said he found it really legitimating. Like, "Oh yeah, I'm in the Bible too. People like me are there too." So, as the prison chaplain learned, these psalms reject the lie that we need to clean up our act before God will hear us. We can bring to God feelings and thoughts that most of us think we need to get rid of before God will be interested in hearing from us. And as the artist and teacher David Taylor learned, by praying these psalms together, in church or on our own, we slowly mature, growing into people who are willing to bring our whole selves to God. And in the power of Jesus' Spirit, we slowly learn that our whole selves, all of us, are embraced by the great healer who calls himself love. Let's look again at Psalm 137. Psalm 137 belongs to a post-exile, post-587 BC Israel. So sort of in the same way that everything America says or does these days is sort of post-9/11. It happened after September 11. In that same way, everything Israel did and thought about itself changed after the powers that be in Babylon took Israel into exile, leaving Jerusalem as a shell of its former self and leaving the people in disarray. So what can we say about the communities that first read and sang and prayed these words, like Psalm 137, who were formed by these words after exile? Well, first we can say that it's an honest community. "Happy are those who repay you, Babylon, according to what you have done to us." This is not a people who are afraid to face their suffering or their fear. This is a people who are willing to remember and embrace their painful history. This is also a community that is willing to get really specific in their prayer. "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did. By the rivers of Babylon, our tormentors demanded songs of joy." Unlike that young girl in Inside Out, and so many of us, the writers and prayers of these songs are willing to bring to light the painful memories that cause so much anger and helplessness for them and their people. Their pain has a place in the life of the worshiping community. But more, not only is this community willing to bring their anger to God, they're willing to bring to God even the unsavory, the awkward, even the violence that lives inside them. "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy are those who repay you according to what you have done to us." Israel, at its best, I think, they knew that vengeance and violence belonged to God and not to them. But they also knew that their rage needed release. And so they released that rage, that violence, to God, knowing that God could handle it. You and I may have trouble reading words like that, but it's not too much for God. Trust is important here, I think. These first prayers, they trusted God enough to include these songs of violent rage and deep sadness in their prayer book. "The roads to Zion mourn," they said, and they trusted that God mourned with them. They trusted that God would hear them and still love them, even if they said words like this, and could maybe even transform their pain and rage into the solid hope that energizes us for the slow and patient work of resurrection. As rare as the psalmist's public honesty and vulnerability is, we can find examples, I think, here and now still. I was recently at a meeting of a group called TODD, T-O-D-D, which stands for Together Overcoming Darkness and Despair. And it's a self-organized support group for folks with loved ones in prison. And at that meeting, I heard woman after woman, wives and daughters and sisters, speak about the pain of journeying with loved ones inside. Many of those women were women of faith, and they spoke openly to the group about what they were going through. I haven't heard from him in a week. Please, God, tell me he's still alive. Or others, even more honest, like, Lord, I'm ticked off at him for ending up in jail, and I miss him, and I'm confused about that, and I'm angry, and I'm helpless. These women wept and raged together, and over they spoke of their private pain in public, bringing their suffering to the group. I could almost hear the words of the psalmist through some of these women's voices. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. There is none to comfort her. Or I think of in a more public setting from a number of years ago now. I think of the mothers of the disappeared. That's what they call themselves. The mothers of the disappeared in Latin America. Those amazing mothers and grandmothers in Chile who had the courage to demand justice for their tortured and murdered sons who had disappeared at the hands of their country's dictator, Augusto Pinochet. And rather than burying their pain and their country's injustice and just sort of moving on, these women, many of whom were lifelong Christians from poor neighborhoods, they demanded justice for their sons. They voiced their motherly and grandmotherly pain in weekly marches against what the dictator had said. He had said, you're not allowed to be in public doing that. And they said, well, too bad. Nobody's going to arrest a grandmother. And so they went into public and marched. And they would stage public funerals for their sons and grandsons whose bodies had disappeared. Where are our sons, they'd ask, our grandsons? We miss them, and we're angry, and we want answers. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. It's those women's prayer as much as the psalmist's. Now, for those of us who can't relate maybe to all of that pain that I just described of rage or that sort of suffering or anxiety, we can remember the words of Gustavo Gutierrez, who says, woe to those who the Lord finds dry-eyed, because they could not bring themselves to suffer with the poor of the world. Think of the destruction and despair in Aleppo, or the forced sexual exploitation of women and children in our own city here, or any number of injustices or harms against the innocent of the world. How can we not want to pray, Lord, blessed are those who repay them according to what they have done? Let ourselves get angry before God, who can transform that anger into working, the energy to work for a new world. Honestly search your soul. Journey with those who are suffering. Feel the pain or the anger or the helplessness that is there. And then open the Psalms and speak that pain or that anger toward God. As Gregory the Great said a couple thousand years ago, the cry of Jesus will not be heard if our tongues keep silent about what our souls believe. So let me end with a prayer. May we be inspired, prompted, trained by the Psalms, by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, and the agonized poets of the Bible. May we be inspired by the mothers of the disappeared and the rest of those prophets among us, so that we too may have the courage to pray and speak with our whole hearts for our sake and the sake of the world. Amen. We'll now stand and sing, Take, O Take Me As I Am, a song.